Now, I'm going to read in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, and then we will start our class again with where we are going in the trajectory of our study. And that is we will start with our exercises in the Greek alphabets. I want to make sure you guys are following with me. We'll gradually build over time. Verse 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Thus is the reading of God's word. What book are we in?
Judges.
We're in the book of Judges. It's critical for us to realize that. And if you guys remember the theme of the book of Judges, it's in our text. The basic theme of the book of Judges is that the children of Israel, who were supposed to be God's people, are repeatedly getting in trouble. They are repeatedly departing from obeying God, and they are repeatedly finding themselves in bondage. This is a thematic process happening. They find themselves in bondage for 8 years, 14 years, 15 years. And then ultimately they start crying unto the Lord. When once they cry unto the Lord then delivers them, but he uses a methodology by which he delivers them. That becomes the sort of premise upon which the book of Judges for us is to be contemplated. The Lord used judges to deliver his people when they cried out to him. The Lord used judges to deliver his people when they cried out to him. Look again at verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, that is Othniel, the first judge, and he judged Israel. You guys see that? So here is the structure in which verse 10 lays out the judging of Israel on the part of this man Othniel, who is the answer of God to the children of Israel's crying out. Remember the cycle? The children of Israel got in trouble. Their trouble got them into a pit. Their pit became such an oppressive experience that eventually they start crying out to the Lord. They're crying out to the Lord, resulting in God doing something. And what God did was raise up what? Okay, so I'm repeating that theme to help you understand that the reason for which the book of Judges is given to us is for God to highlight a methodology of deliverance critical to our salvation, and that is the judges. The judges do not play an incidental role in our life. Here I am, I get in trouble. Does anybody know what it means to get in trouble? I find myself consequently suffering for the wrong that I know that I shouldn't be doing, but did do, and it brought me into a very difficult situation where now I am in what? Bondage. So even though we're reading a text that is 3,500 years old, the actual events are completely relevant today, are they not? You and I find ourselves getting in trouble over and over and over again, resulting in a kind of bondage, which bondage then leaves you and me helpless, culpable, and potentially in danger of fatal doom. To be in bondage in the context of what Israel was going through in its application to us, what kind of bondage would you and I find ourselves in? The bondage of what? Sin. That's right. The bondage of sin. the bondage of sin. That's what our troubles do. It gets us into the bondage of sin. Do you guys believe that? One of the things that we are dealing with in this present generation in which you and I live is people actually failing to comprehend a biblical worldview. This is a battle you will fight for the rest of your life right now. And I'm saying this for those of you who may not be as familiar with scriptural truth as we ought to. Also, I'm saying this because if you're going to be effective at reaching people, what you're going to have to know is every day you're going to be talking to people who fail to identify the categories of life from the standpoint of how God sees it. So one of the things that you will discover when you meet people today is that neither do they view themselves as sinners, but also they do not believe that God actually judges sin. And so what you and I will be dealing with is bridging the language gap. Long ago, we talked about sin a lot. I mean, in the secular context, whether religious or secular, whether it was in the street or whether it was in the fields of academia, sin was a word that everyone understood and knew, even in the most general term. The word hamartia in the Greek, you guys have learned some of that in the Greek language, hamartia means to sin. Sin, biblically, is transgression against what? God's law. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. So when a person comes to you and says, what is sin? I don't know what you mean by sin. What do you mean by sin? Well, technically, sin is when we transgress God's law. We cross the boundaries of God's prohibition and move into a sphere and a state where we have no right. So when we cross over into those areas of sin, which is transgression against God's law, 1 John chapter 3, 4, then the consequence of sin is going to lead us into what?
Bondage.
Bondage. Right? Now, if I'm in bondage, technically I am a what?
Slave.
No, my sinfulness led to transgressing God's law, which resulted in my bondage, which made me now a what? Because a slave is one who is in bondage. That's right. So now when we are dealing with people because we care about them and love them and we want them to actually know what the truth is of their condition, because people can't be helped until they're given a proper diagnosis of their problem. Is that right? Well, our problem is universal, and at the core, it's sin. So now, brethren, if people really have as their core problem sin, and yet they are not persuaded that they are sinners, and people are not endeavoring to help them understand that they are sinners, then those people will never ever be able to solve their bondage problem, will they? If I'm in bondage due to my sin, but I somehow do not believe that I'm a sinner, when in fact I am, and that sin is at the core of my bondage, it's the reason why I'm enslaved, until I actually deal with the core problem, I will remain a slave. Is that true? Is that a legitimate proposition? What gets me behind bars? Breaking the law. What's going to get me out of prison is actually now correcting, being corrected. What's going to keep me from going back into prison is walking a life of correction. All right. So that's the reason why our judicial system and our civil court system is essential to helping us comprehend what our core problem is. And our core problem is sin, transgression of God's law. Where we violate God's law, we're going to find ourselves in bondage. And when we're doing it perpetually, we're going to be slaves of sin. Now, on a practical, personal, psychological, emotional, physiological level, some of us are slaves of multiple kinds of sin. Is that true? You might as well tell the truth. In the house of God, you can tell the truth. Some of us are slaves of lying. We are pathological liars. We don't know how to tell the truth. An opportunity to tell the truth rises up, and it's too simple to tell the truth because I'm a slave to sin. And so somehow I need to twist that. I need to manipulate that. I can't just be honest about it. So there are people with that problem of being just pathological liars. Some of us are people who steal. We have no problem crossing the line of property rights and reaching over and taking people's stuff. We are kleptomaniacs. That's another kind of bondage where we are compelled or propelled or impelled from within to see something that we like. And regardless of whether or not it's mine or someone else's, my internal drive compels me to actually violate the law and go take that thing. That makes me a thief. At the core of my thievery is sin. Some of us are slaves of lust in terms of sexual gratification. And we can't actually see a woman in the dignified state in which she is created. When we view them, we actually objectify them. And we create in our own mind a liaison, an opportunity for sexual gratification. That means I'm a slave to my own lustful passions. Physiologically, I'm a slave to an erotic drive for sexual gratification. And that woman now becomes simply an object to fulfill the lust of my flesh. Am I telling the truth? So I'm just saying we have these patterns going on in our lives. And at the root of these patterns is not merely some pharmaceutical or some therapeutic answer given to us by the psychologist. It is really theological in nature, and it has its roots in sin. Right? I mean, if I receive a pharmaceutical or a therapeutic assessment of my propensity and my neurosis, my drive to actually engage in sexual activity with someone other than my wife, a covenant parameter, then someone will tell me that, you know, I have a sort of problem with, that is a term that's less than what really is at the core of my problem. It may be a long Latin term, but that Latin term falls short of actually getting at the core of my problem, which is sin. It's sin for me to lust after another man's wife, or it's sin for me to lust after a woman who is not mine in covenant. I am actually stealing again when I actually manipulate that female into a relationship of sex, because that female is somebody's daughter. She's the property of somebody else, and I basically have crossed the line once again and taken that man's property and fulfilled the gratification of my own lust. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's called sin. See, long ago we used to know that word sin. We understood it as sin. In any event, if that results in bondage and people are addicted to sex, that means I'm in bondage, right? If I have an addiction, then that means I'm in what? Bondage. Right. So bondage is indicated by an addiction. We can call it a sex addiction. But I'm in bondage. So if I'm in bondage and bondage is a result of sin, then really my problem is a sin problem. Isn't that true?
Absolutely.
That's right. So really what we do in church, because a lot of times what people struggle with is how do you correlate or make relevant or apply theology, per se, to my practical everyday situation? Because in many cases, people struggle with seeing the relevance of theological discourse and Bible teaching with my everyday struggles. Well, the only reason that there is a difficulty actually bridging the gap between my everyday struggles and biblical theology is that I have not been taught how to define my struggles from a theological standpoint. And I'm allowing my struggles to be defined by something less than accurate, so I never get at the core of my problem, which, as I've said about 10 times now, the core of my problem is what? So now if I'm in a 12-step program, we follow rules in a 12-step program, which requires us to be honest. Is that true? In a 12-step program, it requires you to be honest. It requires you to confess. It requires you to acknowledge the real problem that's going on in your life. Well, I would submit to you that in a 12-step program, if they are not dealing with a premise of biblical truth, we're still not actually getting at the truth, even though we might have a right paradigm, a right model, a right framework. Because if I don't understand that my core problem is sin, I may be confessing a weakness, but weakness and sin are two different things. A weakness may be a result of sin, but weakness is not sin. Because it's not a sin to be weak. It's a sin to transgress against God's law. Am I making some sense? So if I misdefine terms, then I may actually not be accurately acknowledging or diagnosing the problem. And if I'm a physician and I am diagnosing a malady in your life and I conclude that you actually have rheumatoid arthritis, but in fact you've got cancer and it's running through your veins and you're going to die in 3 months, I have horribly misdiagnosed your problem. Is that true?
Yes.
All right, so if theology does not become important to us enough to find ways to attach biblical truth to the real issues of people's lives, we're not going to be relevant to them. And if we are too sloppy with our theological pursuits, we're not going to actually be able to make the correlation between what people are struggling with and what the core problem is. And until we get to truth, we can't be set free. Are you brethren following me? Until we get the truth, we can't be set free. So what I've just stated right there is what we call a biblical proposition. No truth means no what? Freedom. Right? No truth means no freedom. That's as honest as you can get. Is that right? No truth means no freedom. What verse is that in the Bible?
John 8:32 through 8:36.
So one of the things that Christianity must continue to do is work on helping people define terms accurately so that they can get at the core of the problem. You know, a lot of times people will come to you, my Christian brother, and they'll come to you with a real problem, a real struggle, like the cultural trends we're going to talk about tomorrow with Jezebel. And they'll say, you know, I'm having this struggle, I'm having that struggle. And if you fall prey to answering their struggle based upon the contemporary jargon and terminology, phraseology that is operating in our present culture, you may just very well misdiagnose their problem and leave them stuck in their bondage. Right? And so what you and I really want to do is get at this matter of truth, because only the truth can set them what? That's that proposition, John 8:31-36, is true in itself because Jesus said it, and we believe him to be the way, the truth, and the life. But it's also true because many of us have experienced liberation by that truth. Is that not so? So one of the reasons why we would continue to persevere and continue to try to help our brothers and sisters overcome their bondage is because we've experienced the liberating power of it ourselves. We have experienced the gradual release, emancipation, deliverance, freedom, and joy that comes with the power of the gospel in our life. We've experienced it. A number of us are ex-addicts. And so we've experienced the grace of God in that way. And we know it actually works for every person who actually will call upon the name of the Lord and pursue it with sincerity. We know it works, but you're going to have to fight the battle. You're going to have to accept the process that the book of Judges actually entails. So I want us to look at that again. Look at the proposition. Just work this through with me tonight. In verse 10, God actually raises up a man named Othniel, and he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." You see that? So actually the Spirit of God has to enter into our struggle, doesn't he? The Spirit of God has to enter into our struggle. So they cried unto the Lord. The Lord raised up a judge to deliver them. That's verse 9. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. See the word deliverer? That's the word that actually underscores the role of the judge. His role is to deliver you. Now, that's a very practical term. Let's talk about that briefly before we follow through. If I'm a sinner and I'm in bondage to a particular kind of sin and it results in my misery, because ultimately bondage does lead to misery. I mean, initially, it's a joyful thing, right? But over time, bondage leads to misery. Now, let's work with this from a Q&A standpoint. I'm just feeling compelled to do this. I want to see if I can work with you. I think I got you down a track. Maybe you guys can wiggle your way out of this. Maybe not. Okay, good. Okay, so now, my proposition is that sin will lead to bondage. And that bondage over time will actually become miserable. Is that true? All right. So now, what makes a bondage ultimately miserable? Think about it for a few seconds, then raise your hand. Let's talk about it. Because see, I'm actually making an assumption that the end result of all bondage is a misery. Now, I know some of us know from experience that it leads to that. I don't know if it's a universal truth, but I want you to think it through. Why does bondage lead to misery? Nate, did you have your hand up? Okay, you want to stand up because we need you to express your voice. What do you think?
Conviction?
Yeah, yeah. Is that a legitimate proposition?
Yes.
So if he expanded it, would you be saying conviction in the mind, conviction in the heart, the conviction in the thoughts? That what's happening is when I'm in a strait, I'm in a bondage, my conscience vexes me. It's telling me that I am in a situation that is not favorable to me. That is, this is not a right place to be. Is that what my son is saying? Is that legitimately true? So help me, brethren. Is it possible to conceive of being in a bondage that is a consequence of sin and it not lead to a miserable state of guiltiness of conscience? Let me state it again because I want to get your answer. Is it possible to be in bondage as a consequence of sin and it not lead to the miserable condition of a guilty conscience? Is it possible to be in a state of bondage as a consequence of sin and it not lead to the miserable, wretched condition of a guilty conscience? What's the answer? How many of you say yes? That's a good portion of it. How many of you say no? Okay, good. Have you say no? Have you say that it doesn't necessarily follow? Let's work this through. We're dealing with theology, but this theology is rooted in experience. Some of you are saying that it doesn't necessarily follow that the bondage that I am in as a consequence of sin, because there are good bondages. So you keep me, you see, I'm actually working with an axiom, a phraseology that I'm repeating intentionally for the purpose of keeping us theologically sound. I'm in a bondage as a consequence of sin. Not, you know, a give and take thing that has no simple component to it. But I'm in a bondage because of sin, and some of us are saying that it does not necessarily lead to the misery of a guilty conscience. Who can assert, who can defend that proposition? Okay, AJ, stand up to help us understand how you can defend the argument that it doesn't necessarily lead to that. I don't agree with you.
I know.
I appreciate, I appreciate your hypotheses. But, and so let's work with that a little bit. This is good. So AJ was basically posturing the idea that somebody can be so obliviously ignorant of their bondage that they can go their whole life long without the warning light on when the car is overheating, without smoke coming up from the brakes when the calipers lock, without this strange scent running through the floorboard when the transmission disc and the asbestos start burning. That somehow he drive that thing until it just dropped and get no signal at all. I actually cannot even possibly imagine a human being not getting any signal at all. I just can't imagine that. What case study can you bring to the courtroom of our inquiry that would affirm that position? Jen, you want to help your brother out?
Well, you want to help your brother out? I don't know that I can make a case study, but I know that it seems to me that what this
is he telling the truth? Think propositionally through now. So I know he tried to deliver the young youngster back there, but he didn't. Then Jan almost started sounding like William.
Oh, brother.
Listen to the tape. Because, see, as he was unpacking this hypothesis, what Jan began to do, and this is why you can't beat a thinking man. I had to teach 8-year-olds to 15, 17-year-olds on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday in our There Is Hope football camp. And one of the things I did with those young people was tell them what my dope fiend upline told me. Remember, I was sitting on the benches selling that dope, 12 o'clock at night, 17 years old, 16 years old. And my upline would tell me every time he came and bought a package from me, you can't be a what kind of man?
Thinking.
A thinking man. You can beat every other man in the world, but you can't beat a thinking man. And the reason why we get into trouble is because we don't think. We don't think. So stay with me for a moment. So now what happens is when we start reasoning through propositions like we're doing now, what Jan started doing was recognizing that in his defense of this so-called absence of any kind of signal in the conscience of man, he started collapsing into the possibility of him not actually thinking about other factors relative to his observation of people who appear to be happy all the way to hell. And you saw him then qualify his statement by saying, well, now, I don't know. I mean, at least they appear to be happy. Right? Remember he said that?
Wait, Pastor. Wait a minute. Okay, so I did say that, but let me go back and see if I can state this better then.
I'll give you one more time, William.
I'm going to mess it up. I want to do it right.
Uh-huh. And then one of y'all going to have to deliver him because he's digging a hole for himself right now. Okay. He sounded more like William every time he opened his mouth. Okay, let's get somebody to help deliver Jan because Jan in trouble. Start with John right here. So let me restate this just in case it got foggy for you. Is it possible for a person to be in a bondage as a consequence of sin to go their whole lifetime not at some point having that lifestyle of sin result in the misery of a guilty conscience? I didn't change what I said. Haven't I said this 10 times? Jan acting like I just said this. I have established a very clear and cogent proposition 10 times. I'm not changing it because I don't want to move. See, what happened when you and I discuss things and we do the tit for tat, this is called basically debate. It's a civil debate or discourse in argumentation, pro-con argumentation. It's not fair if I set up a target and then I move that target. It's not fair if you state a proposition and then you reframe that proposition without letting people know you're reframing the proposition. That's why I labor to actually make sure that the proposition is the same every time, because I want to see somebody hit the bullseye of the proposition. It's not fair for me to be moving the bullseye every time you make a statement. You can never hit it if I keep moving the bullseye by modifying the way I established my first premise argument. So, John, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, what about Judas Iscariot?
What does them doing what they had to do and being immutably driven to do it have to do with the workings of their conscience? What does observing a person robbing banks all their life and then end up getting killed in a shootout with the police have to do with my proposition of the internal workings of the conscience? Nothing. The two are mutually exclusive. What I see on the outside of a person doing something pathologically every day, which may appear to me to be that he's able to do it with all the freedom in the world, has nothing to do with what's really going on inside. What were you going to say, my brother? What's your name again?
Alfonso,
yeah. That's right. We're keeping the premise on the bondage being a consequence of a core problem, which is sin. And you can't, remember our hypothesis is this, that in the bondage in which sin brings us in, that you and I are not going to live there happily all the days of our life and then die and go to hell as if there were no warnings given. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Because what AJ is hypothesizing, and Jan tried to also sell to me, but I'm not buying it, is that people can live and die without the slightest awareness of their having committed the infraction.
That's not what I said.
Now, Jan said he didn't say that.
I didn't say that. I did not say that.
He didn't say what I said, but he's saying that what I said does not amount to what he said. But I actually think that what I said amounted to what he said. I think that what I said amounted to him saying this. Then I'm going to get you, my brother. I'll get you. You can put your hand down. I'll get you next because you're guest. I think that when I made the proposition that I do not believe it's possible for a man to go through his whole life and not experience the misery of a guilty conscience. And AJ says, I don't agree with you, Pastor. And then Jan came to the rescue. Jan to the rescue. So should we give Jan another chance or should we move on to the next brother? Okay, move on. We love you, Jan. My brother back there. My brother, what's your name, my brother? Jermaine. You from the Bay Area? Okay, East Oakland. Good. Welcome to the family here. A lot of us from East Oakland. Let me set the proposition and see if Jermaine can take a tackle at it.
No, I don't want to tackle him.
Okay. He's smart. Go ahead on, Jermaine. Holla at us.
Because I'm about to crash.
This is this brother's first day in class. His first day in class. That's not logical, is it?
That's not going to happen.
Right. I agree with you. Do you know where he's coming from?
Yeah.
Do you know where he's coming from? Now, see, this is what I was saying to my Greek class this morning when I was talking to my Greek class. I think it was my Friday night Bible study, too. I said, now, please, my Christian brothers, do not come into the church and check your brain at the door. Because if you check your brain at the door and begin to build a body of assumptions, a large thesis of how the world operates, and that thesis doesn't correspond with truth, then a brother like Jermaine can't hear you. Jermaine is not going to sit up and listen to somebody tell him something that does not correspond with what he knows he has experienced, particularly when I have just now set the context in a situation that is completely germane to where Jermaine is dealing with it. That's a no pun intended use of the word germane. Completely relevant to it. So as soon as I built that vision, that concept, Jermaine was able to fully agree that bondage is a consequence of sin, and it must necessarily lead to the misery of the conscience. Isn't that right, Alfonso? It must go down into misery. That's part of the payment. Now, what you do with that is another story.
Exactly.
What you do with that is another story. So now follow this. Some people, when they are spiraling down, simply ravage themselves in more drugs to sedate the conscience so that they don't have to hear the signal. Right? But you know you can't get high enough to not hear the signal. Am I telling the truth? You can't get high enough. I don't care how much dope you put in your system. I don't care how many times you ejaculate in front of that screen. The dopamine and the oxycodone and the norepinephrine and the serotonin that kicks up in the brain that make you feel good. That feel good does not overcome the siren of the conscience enough for you to go into zone out lane. By the time you're in zone out lane, you didn't OD'd. Is that true? So my proposition stands, doesn't it, Jermaine? That's another Jermaine. That's our other brother, Jermaine. So our proposition stands that from a biblical standpoint, this is why the Bible is called the light. Light is a synonym for knowledge. So true knowledge exposes us for the real inner workings. This is why you got to know your Bible, so that you can tell people the truth, even though here's what people do. They seek to suppress that truth. Romans 1:18. In unrighteousness. You know what they'll tell you? I'm not miserable. You look miserable. I'm not miserable. Yes, you are miserable. In fact, not only has your bondage led to a neurotic sort of insanity of pursuing more of the thing that's gotten you in bondage, but I'm just looking at your whole persona and everything about you says miserable. Am I telling the truth? But he'll lie to you and say he's happy. Nothing's happy about him. So that a person can get away with being what we call a functional drug addict. A functional dope fiend, a functional alcoholic, a functional porn addict, all of the various addictions that are there. That a person can become functional, we know that. We've had presidents from the beginning of the history of America that were functional presidents, constantly given to alcoholism, dope, different addictions. You can reach the highest levels of business success and still be a miserable, wretched sinner in bondage. So you put on a good enough facade to fool all of the superficial people into thinking that you're all right, when in reality, you're not doing well at all. You know, one of the people who remind me, I'm reminded of with that, even though I liked him, I liked the books about him, I liked the old movies about him, I even liked the present movies about him. I'm so thankful that they actually told the truth about him. And this is truth about a lot of people. Sherlock Holmes. I enjoy me some Sherlock Holmes. I like thinking men. You understand what I'm saying? And Sherlock Holmes could think. This is how he solved so many problems. But Sherlock Holmes was a dope fiend to the end of his life. You understand? But he could frequent in some of the highest courts in England, in Scotland. He could go before the chancellor. He can go before the kings and the dignitaries, because he could clean up his act for a few moments. But they were cool with it, too, because they all was getting high. They was all snorting cocaine. You know that. They were all doing it. They were. See, we know how to put on a facade. But see, when he would go home at night, he would be miserable. You understand what I'm getting at? Gerald, I saw you back there raising your hand. What do you want to say about that proposition? Before we move into the solution called the judges, I want to make a few points about the judges. Then I want to exercise your senses in our beginning Greek class, and we'll close it down. What are you going to say, Gerald? We can't hear you, brother. You got to stand up. What scripture is that? Romans chapter 2, around verse 16, 17. Okay. Go back up to verse 14, 13, 14, Dave. Keep going, Gerald. Try verse 10. We feel the pain of continually doing that sin. That's whether we're dealing with being saved or not saved. All right, okay. So we got to keep rolling down. First, Jew and Gentile. Let me go there. Romans chapter 2. Just want to show you what Gerald is talking about right now is the affirming what Jermaine and what Alfonso were saying in Romans chapter 2, where God tells us very plainly, this is Romans chapter 2, verse 15. That was verse 15. I don't know why it didn't get back to verse 15. Romans 2, 15, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, as you and me, which have not the external law, do by nature the things contained in that external law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written where? Their conscience also doing what? So watch this now. This law thing that we say is the premise for transgression, because transgression against God's law is what? Sin. This law thing, the Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, is written in our heart, and it causes our conscience to bear record with it. So our conscience is communicating, interfacing with the law of God written in our heart, so that, as Jermaine was saying, you can smell the stench of the asbestos when it's rising up from the floorboard and you know something's wrong. Right? Yeah, you do. You know you need to stop. So now you are in conflict, aren't you? So over time, you can become used to living in the conflict. But notwithstanding, you are still miserable. Am I telling the truth, Godfrey? You're still miserable. You're still miserable. Why is light given to a man in misery, Job says? Because until you and I reckon with the fact that our bondage is a consequence of sin, we're not going to seek the solution that the judge is calling us to. Am I making some sense? So go back to our text so we can begin to go at this briefly. See, Lou, you going to try to deliver somebody tonight, Lou? You going to be somebody's savior? Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Pull up 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. So I'm going to just help Lou, because Lou is actually articulating where AJ wanted to go with the reprobation of the conscience, which is also what Jan was pathetically trying to save AJ from. I love you, Jan.
And that's Romans 1.
Romans 1 is the reprobation doctrine. Right, yeah. But the reprobation doctrine doesn't necessarily treat the point that I'm talking about. Right? My point is that God gives a person over to reprobation does not mean that reprobation liberates them or extricates them or emancipates them from misery. That the person that is now the sociopathic individual, Jeffrey Dahmers and Hitlers and all these guys that finally get to that stage where they can just kill and the killing becomes an addiction. It does not assume that we are looking at a person who now no longer feels any pain or any kind of conflict within. That doesn't assume anything. Reprobation simply means that he cannot come to that place of doing what is essential to begin the process of deliverance. You understand that? Reprobation simply means that he has not been able to reach that termination point of which the book of Judges says is essential for God then to begin to bring in the remedy. This is why I said it a couple of times in the Judges account that the pattern is this. We sin against God's law, and for a while it appears to be all right. But then the true nature of our transgression against God's law sets in, and we discover that it's a bondage, it's an addiction. We become a slave. Which means that, in our surprise, we actually cannot put it in reverse and go down that street. We have no reverse in that car. We got to go headlong and suffer the consequences of that bondage. And that bondage should lead us to a place where over time, the misery and guilt of the evil conscience should result in crying out to God. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a what? Verse 12. That they might all be what? Who believe not the what? Well, we know they're going to be damned because the truth does what? Frees. Right. So the damnation is that they don't experience the freedom that comes with the truth. Remember? No truth, no. That's right. So that means a person is in a damnable state. Because they don't come to the point of knowing and acknowledging the truth that their problem is sin. It's not their mama, it's not their daddy, it's not the government, it's not the fact that they don't have a good job, it's not the fact that they're black or white, it's not the fact that they're gay or straight. That's not the problem. The problem is sin. And until a person actually gets to the place of understanding that I am actually at odds with God, then they are not ready for the solution that's going to bring the deliverance. This is what's so dangerous about psychology today. Because psychology actually exchanges truth terms with lie terms. And waters down the facts. And never gets at the core problem. Puts a band-aid on the issue. And makes them people who have a disease. Now, to have a disease is only to deal with the dermatological consequences, the physiological consequences, not the psychological, not the spiritual, not the theological. So the doctors are refusing to go beyond your physical body. You go to the hospital because you're a dope fiend. You've been shooting dope for multiple years. They look at you. They see that you have a disease. Your disease is hepatitis C, hepatitis B, hepatitis A, whatever diseases you got from those drugs. Now they're telling you that your problem is merely a disease. Well, really, that disease is nothing but a symptom of the real problem. But the doctor dare not tell you that you're a sinner under the wrath of God and that you need to go now to the real physician to heal your soul. Am I telling the truth?
Absolutely.
I know I am. And so what we are stating is that we have to keep people in their professions, in their positions, in their categories, and understand that their categories are limited. Like a doctor is limited in being able to help you. A doctor may be able to give you some medicine for your dermatological problem, or for your high blood pressure, or for your diabetes, or for a number of other maladies. But if those maladies are a consequence of sinful behavior patterns, until you stop those maladies, all you're doing is covering up the problem with drugs, creating other problems. That's true. That's true. That's true. So then what we are saying is that the Christian church cannot help people if we start actually becoming doctor practitioners, nurse practitioners, pharmaceutical practitioners. If we start becoming psychiatrists and counselors rather than preachers and teachers of God's word, dealing with the essential core component of our real makeup, which is spiritual in nature. Until our spirits are liberated from the bondage of sin, we can't bring our bodies into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I'm just telling you. So, if I were dealing with the trichotomy doctrine, trichotomy, the three categories of the human makeup, because man is body, soul, and spirit. So if I were dealing with the trichotomy doctrine, I would say that a person that fails to understand that threefold component of our makeup, we're almost done, brother, that threefold component of our makeup, if he fails to understand that, here is an axiom that I've shared with us before that I believe actually speaks to the dilemma that we often experience. And this axiom has to do with the failure for us to actually experience liberation. And so it goes like this. If, in fact, I am body, soul, and spirit, if my spirit is negated from the equation so that it doesn't play a role in the direction of my life, and my soul actually has the basic dictates of my body, so long as my spirit has been X'd out of the equation, the only thing my soul can do is give my body bad instructions. Because my soul man always craves only self. My inner man, my soul man, my ego, that's who I am, apart from God, only craves self-preservation. So my soul man is only going to look for satisfaction. And my body now is going to be the outlet for that satisfaction so long as my spirit is not actually in the equation. When once my spirit enters into the equation, and my spirit here in this context, not always, my spirit actually now is equivalent to a renewed mind. A renewed mind. You can write that down. According to Ephesians chapter 4, the spirit of my mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 and 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what the good and perfect and acceptable will of God is. And so until my mind is actually quickened by the Spirit of God so that I am operating spiritually, I cannot actually dictate to my body to do the right thing. So my mind has to control my soulish passions so that my soulish passions come up under the authority of God's will. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So from a trichotomous standpoint, which the Bible taught that we were originally trichotomous. We were originally spirit, body, and soul, and actually body, soul, and spirit. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God created us or made us out of the dust of the ground, body. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living what? Soul. So he breathed his spirit into us, and we became a living soul. When we were first created, we were trichotomous beings. Soul, meaning I have my own personality, my own ego, like we all have one. We are our own person. We'll always be our own person for all eternity. No one will ever be you. No one will ever be you. This is the infinite nature of a sovereign God who makes us all uniquely individual persons. As similar as we might be in certain attributes and characteristics, all being human beings, we are distinctly different as well, so much so that God never makes two of the same person in the universe. You are your own ego. I'm my own ego. But if all I am is ego in a body, then my body is going to serve nothing but to fulfill my fleshly, carnal, selfish gratifications. So when God first made us, he made us with a living spirit that was able to actually inform the mind, work in the mind, to actually do the will of God and enjoy the Father and enjoy the Son and enjoy the Holy Ghost in communion in the garden, where we were created to do the will of God, run his universe. Are you guys following me? That's a trichotomous being. But when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in dying you will continue to die forever. It's the infinitive verb form. That means that the death would be multiple deaths and they would be continuous deaths. Not just one death, multiple deaths. So immediately we died in spirit. Did we not? Because we didn't die physically. This is what the agnostics and the atheists would argue when they say, well, now God, the Bible can't be true because God said in the day you eat of the tree, you should surely die. And when we tell them they did die, they say, how? I don't see them dead. They died spiritually, and they laugh. But spiritual death is the worst death there can be, short of eternal death, because immediately Adam and Eve were cut off from the knowledge of God. The moment they ate, they stopped thinking like God. Remember what I said? You can't beat a what kind of man? Amen. Don't ever forget it. So Adam and Eve, the moment that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, immediately they were cut off from God. They were cut off from the knowledge of God. Can you imagine this? They had piped into their DNA a direct line to the infinite knowledge of God. So much so that they didn't have to ever learn anything. This is what is meant to be called the Son of God. Adam was the Son of God, right?
Yes.
In a typological form, he was the adopted Son of God that would have been pointing to the true Son of God. Is that right?
Yes.
So Adam had, as the first man representing all human beings, a privileged relationship with God where he didn't have to learn things by experience. All he had to do was ask the Father, and the direct knowledge would have been poured into him by virtue of his communion with the Father. In fact, he probably didn't even have to ask. All he had to do was think it through, and the answer would have been given in a picosecond because of the communion between him and the Father, as was the case with the last true monogenes, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ walking with the Father, the Son had access all of the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God the Father as he was operating as a human being, right? In his own right, he was also omniscient and divine and sovereign and all that. But in his human nature, as the Son of God on earth, he had at his accessibility all of that wisdom. So he could know things in the moment without a break between his knowledge as a human being and his knowledge as God. It was always available there to fill him up with a sense of ready knowledge. You guys following me? This is good. Because this is a radical distinction between what it means to be in a redeemed state of communion with God without a mediator, as Adam was before the fall, and what it means to be in a fallen state now after the fall, where immediately Adam and Eve perceived God as to be a limited being in his presence.
Amen.
Now somehow they immediately thought that they could hide from God. That was a death. The spirit was dead, so that the mind was not thinking accurately about the infinite nature of the ever-present God. We call it ever-presence, right? Omnipresence. If God's omnipresent, you can't hide from God. And if God's omniscient, you can't cover yourself up with fig leaves and think it's adequate to deceive God. So immediately they fell into a death that was a death in spirit. We call it N-O-E-T-I-C, the noetic effect of sin. The mind immediately lost its connection to the infinite spirit of God so that it could not think God's thoughts accurately. And from there, it was going downhill. Right? Which is where we are as human beings when we don't have the knowledge of God. As a basic principle, this is a point of application. We got 5 minutes. You are back on track to that medium of infinite knowledge and resource between you and God when your head gets filled up with this book. Because this is the mind of God. This is the will of God. This is the truth of God. This becomes the mediator between my fallen, unregenerate mind and the mind of God who gave us his word. This is the revelation of God. This is his word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Quicken me according to thy precept, because thy commandments are good. Thy testimonies are my counselors and my delight. That's what David said in Psalm 119. I can go on and on and on and on and on and on and on with those precepts, because those are the precepts that connect me back to God. Without that, I'm disconnected. Now I'm thinking on my own. And you know what the proverb says, lean not unto your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct yourself. Trust in the Lord and he will direct yourself. So until I actually now start pouring myself back into biblical truth, that's why we're starting to go deeper and you guys getting introduced into the Greek language, because I want you to go deeper. The mind gets renewed. Otherwise, the mind is not in a vacuum. Either it's renewing or it's deteriorating. Right. Promise you, the mind will deteriorate if you're not constantly feeding it with biblical truth. So before the fall, Adam and Eve would have had the ready knowledge of God. But God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there it is. You are now going to suffer a course of life that demands that you research and discover knowledge with the consequences thereof. And you no longer have the direct access to knowledge by virtue of a relationship with me. So the difference between the unsaved man and the saved man is that the saved man has knowledge by virtue of relationship. The unsaved man must acquire knowledge by trial and error. That's why our world is filled with knowledge. But it's a knowledge based on trial and error because it's disconnected from God. It's sustained by God, but it's disconnected from God. Is that true? Yeah. Life was radically inferior in Adam and Eve's life after the fall than before. And so you meet people who are brilliant intellectually, but they are utterly stupid and dumb when it comes to theological and spiritual things. That's like an oxymoron. Or you meet these absolutely brilliant guys when it comes to physics and comes to biology and comes to technology, and they are as stupid as a goose when it comes to theology. Why? Because they were cut off. They don't have the medium between them and God, which is the word of God. This here reconnects us with God by virtue of his spirit, so that our mind being renewed, we can think God's thoughts after him. Is that true? So then the proposition is, what is God's solution for us when once we come to a point of realizing that our problem is so desperate that nothing that we can do can solve it? Look at it over again in verse 9 of chapter 3. I'm going to close it out here. 2 minutes to go, 3 minutes to go. We've been in bondage for 8 years under the rule of the Mesopotamian rulers and kings. They've had authority over us. We've been their slaves because we gave ourselves over to evil. Verse 7. Verse 9.A. And when the children of Israel did what? Cried unto the Lord. See? So now, until God in his mercy catches up with you in that broken car of yours, that's stinking from the asbestos running up through the transmission because the discs are wearing out. The transmission fluid is old. Your brakes are no longer working because the calipers are locked and they're bringing asbestos smoke up in there. All of the lights are on the car, but you're still rolling because you just got it locked on go, locked on stupid. Until God comes and actually gets inside the car and puts that car in park, you're headed to hell. You understand that? You're headed to hell. The wages of sin is what?
Death.
All right. So God has to intervene. So what God has to do, he has to come along and actually convince you through means that you are in a state that's too difficult for yourself.
Right.
Now, when you get to a place where something's too difficult for yourself, guess what you're going to do? Cry out. You're going to take a position of humility.
That's
all that is. That's the gospel of Matthew, except you come to me like a little child. You'll never enter into the kingdom. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. God resists the proud, gives grace to the who? Are you guys following what I'm saying? See, so what happens is after a while, you know what you say? This is how the 12 steps work. I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't stop this car. I'm headed to hell. Help! That's when God comes in. Right there. That's when God comes in. As soon as the soul cries out for help. In fact, we know that God was already there. Giving you the grace to cry. Do you understand that? Because he hears the cry of the poor. He hears the cry of the poor. That's what he hears. And his name is Savior. That means he loves to save. But he's not going to let you help him save you. You got to yield to him saving you so that he gets all the glory. So then what does he do? He raises up what?
Judges.
You know what a judge is? He's a preacher. I'm a judge. So I get to take God's law book and explain to you your problem and help you see the dire strait of your problem. And I pray that the Spirit of God, remember the latter verse, and the Spirit of God came upon him and he judged Israel. Is that what the text said? And the Spirit of God came upon him and he judged Israel. Verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. When we open up the scriptures and explain the scriptures and teach the scriptures, we're judging Israel. The Spirit of God can work through that now to bring clarity to the mind. Confirm the soul. Help a man or woman or people understand the truth of a situation. Begin now the process of deliverance. Remember, no truth, no freedom. So we preach the truth in order to see men and women liberated. He came to set the captives free. So now watch this. If our churches fail to understand the dignified position of the office of judge, expositor of the word, preacher of the gospel, pointing eternity-bound souls to Christ, we actually aid and abet sending the world to hell. Because we are not being the judges that God has called us to be to preach the word so that those who are in need of Christ would cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. This is why you don't see salvation going on in churches anymore. You don't see salvation going on in churches anymore because we're not dealing with the real issues of eternity-bound souls. You don't hear preachers getting at this stuff anymore. Long ago in the Reformation time, the Reformers and the Puritans, they treated the gospel in terms of it being the only medical solution to the sinner's plight and condition. And they would do just like a doctor would do. They would give the diagnosis and they would give the prognosis. And they would dig deep into the soul through teaching and preaching, reaching deep into the soul, helping the man to see the soul's woundedness, his brokenness, his desperate condition. And then they would pour in the salve of Christ's righteousness to begin to help heal that soul. Christ can heal you. Christ can deliver you. Christ can bring you out. He can cut the lights on, show you the truth. He will bring you out of bondage. Call upon the great physician who has healing in his wings. He is the balm of Gilead to the soul that cries out to him. That's how they used to preach. They used to preach it like that. I mean, that was real church. They were grabbing brothers. We got grabbed. We were all on the edge of our seats. Wasn't no jumping around doing backflips, hollering and shouting and running through the church. You met God that day. That's how people got saved. See, we're sending people to hell today. See, we're not going deep enough into the soul. We're healing the hurt of the daughters of Zion. Slightly saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Is that the truth, brother?
Absolutely.
So you guys understand the privilege of that kind of preaching I just demonstrated there, right? You understand that. See, this is the danger of going to churches where they just play games and don't get at this business. Don't ever listen. The last place you want to be is in a church that's not telling you the truth. The last place. I'd rather die a dope fiend than to go to a church where they're not telling me the truth. Do you understand that? Lying to you. Sending you to hell. My problem, along with all of the other superficial problems, at its core, is sin. I'm a transgressor of God's law. I need a savior to deliver me from my rebellious ways. And only Christ can deliver me. And he promises to deliver. And he has delivered. And he will deliver. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the word says. And we believe that, don't we? Who knows the alphabets? Who's ready for the alphabets? Are you guys ready? Y'all should have been practicing. Alpha,
Alpha.
Beta,
Beta.
Gamma,
Gamma.
Delta.
Delta,
Epsilon,
Epsilon.
Zeta,
Zeta.
Eta,
Eta.
Theta.
Theta,
Yoda,
Yoda.
Kappa,
Kappa,
Lambda,
Lambda.
Mu.
Mu,
Ni,
Ni.
Nu,
Nu.
Xi.
Xi,
Omicron,
Omicron.
P.
P,
Rho,
Rho.
Sigma,
Sigma.
Tau.
Tau,
Upsilon, Phi,
Chi,
C,
Omega,
Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Zeta, Eta, Theta, Yoda, Kappa, Lambda, Mu, Nu, Xi, Omicron, P, Rho, Sigma, Tau, Upsilon, Phi, Chi, C, Omega. We will be learning Greek week after week after week. Until you are saying nouns and verbs and pronouns and adjectives and articles, and you'll be able to say Maranatha Kyrios, ein agape tu theo, in the love of Christ till the Lord comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Take us home safely. Get us prepared for worship tomorrow. We thank you for your truth. We know you're merciful and gracious God. Give us the grace to just deal with you day by day. Because all we have is today. We don't even have tomorrow. So sometimes we struggle with what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow's not given. All we have is this moment. And if we don't know you in the pardon of our sins, we want to. We have been persuaded that your word is right. You are a great God and Savior. And you have already stated, whosoever will call upon your name shall be saved. And we pray that everyone in this room will do that. Those under the hearing of my voice, those who will hear this message, will come to a place of bowing the knee to our great God and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you, brothers.